This evening is the last on our Mountain Moving Faith series that we've been doing. It's the Sermon on the Mount. You know, one of the things after I got into the things with the mountain sermons, I found out that there are so many mountains mentioned in the Bible that this series actually could have gone on for quite a while. Because there are so many lessons were taught from different places, different mountains in the Bible. And from the description in the Gospels and the geography of Palestine, we know that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount along the road that skirts the Sea of Galilee between the cities of Tiberias to Metula. Now there is a church down below. It's called the Church of the Loaves and Fishes. I should have put a picture up of it, maybe not so much it, but the mosaic that was discovered on the floor there, a beautiful mosaic that was there. We got to visit that church. I had my own pictures of that mosaic, along with some professional pictures of that mosaic, and there's a very famous one about the loaves and fishes. That church was built along the 4th century along this coastal road there in Upper Galilee. But about 2 miles from the seaside town of Tabaga is a 330-foot hill called the Hill of Beatitudes. And here it is, and here in this location, they built this particular building that you're looking at here to commemorate the Sermon on the Mount. And it really ought to be called Sermon on the Mount because it really isn't much of a mountain there at all. Perhaps, though, the magnitude of the content and not just the altitude contributed to calling this the Sermon on the Mountain because it contains a mountain amount of material here. Let's look at these verses here in Matthew, the 5th chapter. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up a mountain and sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach them, "Blessed are those who recognize they are spiritually helpless. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are those who are gentle. They will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's approval. They will be satisfied. Blessed are those who show mercy. They will be treated mercifully. Blessed are those whose thoughts are pure. They will see God. Blessed are those who make peace. They will be called God's children. Blessed are those who are persecuted for doing what God approves of them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them." So in these verses, there's 111 verses. If we go through all the chapters there, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus delivered what has been called this kingdom manifesto. And beginning with the Beatitudes, Jesus introduced this new and radical philosophy of relating to the Heavenly Father. This is his first major sermon. In fact, it is the longest sermon that Jesus preached, this Sermon on the Mount. And these Beatitudes certainly stand in sharp contrast to the culture that he was living in, and they also to the culture that we're living in today. You know, the culture says, "Blessed are the pitiless." And Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." The culture says, "Blessed are the devious." And Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Culture says, "Blessed are those who fight." Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Culture says, "Blessed are the persecutors." And Jesus said, "Blessed are the persecuted." And so Jesus' teaching, you know, still applies to us here in the 21st century. The truth he proclaimed is not unique because it's ancient. It is because it possesses divine authority and wisdom. You know, our need to embrace the radical teaching about reconstructing our heart from this first century carpenter may even be greater than it was during the day in which it was delivered. But the terms may be familiar, but the truth that is here is fantastic. You know, the term beatitude is from the Latin for blessing, beatus. And there are several scholars that attempted to define blessing. Most definitions include the idea of divine joy or happiness. In fact, some translations say, happy are you when this happens, you know, and when it goes through the Beatitudes. Blessing is God's favor extended to an individual, resulting in a positive emotion or reward. And Jesus makes these incredible promises here. But the eight characters mentioned are not individual people standing in a line at a blessing bank waiting for the next teller. These eight blessed characters provide this mental process in which God leads a Christian followers through this experience in which we come into this relationship to Him. The first thing that we need to do is to recognize our state. It says, blessed are those who recognize they are spiritually helpless. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. The first thing we need to do is realize what state we're in. Now, I'm in the state of South Carolina. But Jesus referred to our spiritual condition, not our physical location, when he promised the kingdom of heaven to those who are poor in spirit. Now, poverty resulting from the lack of resources is not any great virtue, but great wealth that can be secured for us so that we can enter into God's kingdom is. And so the poor in spirit is recognizing your insufficiency to earn God's blessing. The Bible clearly teaches us, of course, that we've all sinned and fall short of God's holy standard. We're sinful, yet we are special. The Bible says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are special to God. But God doesn't love you because you're special. He loves you because it is by his divine choice that he loves you. And he demonstrates his love to you. And the way he demonstrated his love for you is to have Christ die for you. Even though you sinned and revolted against his love, you cannot do anything to make God love you more or less. No one possesses enough spiritual resources to purchase God's blessings for two reasons. First, the price is too high. Holiness, purity, righteousness, glory, honor, power, all these transcend any financial compensation. And like the popular MasterCard commercials, these things are priceless. And for everything else, you know, there's MasterCard. You know, second, God's sacred delight is not for sale. It's just not for sale. Next, he tells us here that we need to repent of sin. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. And mourn illustrates this next step in the process of receiving this sacred delight. Upon gaining a proper understanding of your sinful condition, you must repent of your sin. And mourning is grieving. It is expressing something over a loss, something that's been meaningful to us, that we're mourning over it. And it's critical for us to know that in a sinful condition, we are in need of repentance, and we need then this process of mourning. A fourth grade Sunday school teacher asked the class what repentance meant, and one child said, it means you're sorry for something that you did. And another says it means you're sorry enough to quit. And I think that's really the sense in which the word mourn is used here. That we have enough sorrow to us that we want to quit. That we want to change directions. And we want to go into that all-embracing love of God. Next thing here we see is to resemble the Savior. And God is the one who reveals our sins. Romans 4:4 says, his kindness leads us to repentance. When Christ issued the call, follow me, he referred to the reconstructed life that was radically different from the life without Christ. The Christian life and the Christian himself should be radically different than someone who has never professed the name of Jesus Christ. And so if we put the two together, side by side, there should be something that is immensely different between the two. And are we seeing that? Are we seeing that because we're living there out of the Beatitudes? Are we seeing the change? And not an outward change, you know, that's just popular with all these makeover shows. I don't know. I don't know what else is left to make over. We make over houses, and we're making over people, and what's that one about, something about naked and fat or something. I don't know what it is. How can they keep coming up with stuff? And they sure do. You know, maybe they'll have a makeover for feet too or something next. I don't know. They keep coming up with something. But we're not talking about these makeover shows. We're not talking about external makeover. We're talking about internal makeover that brings genuine happiness that just transcends the circumstances of our lives. Jesus promised this in the Beatitudes to us. Let's consider these final ones that we have here. It says, blessed are those who are gentle, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's approval, they will be satisfied. Blessed are those who show mercy, they will be treated mercifully. Meekness, hunger, merciful. These three don't strike you as a terrific trio, but the rewards promised to those who apply these concepts certainly are desirable, aren't they? When it talks about the results of this, or the rewards for each one of these situations, you know, submitting, trusting, forgiving are all they're just not natural tendencies anymore. We naturally pursue self-promotion. We thirst for personal pleasure and harbor anger. But meekness should never be confused with weakness. You know, Jesus chose to identify his personality as meek. It says so in Matthew 11:29. That he was meek, and the disciples were terrified, though, that even the wind and the waves obeyed his command. Now, his meekness is not a sign of weakness. Meekness is allowing Almighty God to shape your life as the master designer. Many see submission as losing, but Jesus promised a great inheritance. And this truth would be echoed by the Apostle Paul, who said to us, you know, having nothing yet possessing everything. You know, hunger and thirst communicate an ongoing desire. The quest to know God is never complete on this side of the kingdom. Jesus made a glorious promise to those who approach God with a hungry soul. He said that they will not be disappointed. In fact, he said, for they shall be filled. You know, the transformation into Christ's likeness continues as you extend forgiveness to those who have wronged you. Some identify the greatest attribute of Christ as love or holiness. But I'm convinced the most defining characteristic of Christ is forgiveness. Certainly the most poignant words uttered by Jesus were on the cross when he said, you know, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. To be like Christ, we must learn to forgive. And we must forgive those who perform hurtful deeds and acts against us. When you've been mistreated, you have two options. You can get even or you can give mercy. Because of Christ's forgiveness, you possess a greater capacity to forgive others. Hatred, bitterness, unresolved conflict has been described as a rabid dog that turns against its owner. Now, to forgive does not mean to condone or ignore negative behavior, but it does mean releasing the burden and not trying to seek revenge for our own selfish reasons. You know, forgiveness liberates you from pretending to be the judge of the living and the dead. Christ already occupies that role. Now, the final three characteristics here. Blessed are those whose thoughts are pure. They will see God. Blessed are those who make peace. They will be called God's children. Blessed are those who are persecuted for doing what God approves of. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. The pure, the peacemakers, the persecuted are here in this. And each describe the ministry of Christ. And God promises special blessing though to those who demonstrate this Christ-likeness here. To the Hebrew mind, the heart represented the core being. And Solomon warned in Proverbs 4:29, above all else, guard your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 18, and 19. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles you, but what comes out of your heart. And I, when I was growing up, there was a retired minister that lived in our little town. And I learned this lesson from him when I was a teenager. I've carried it with me all the rest of my life. And it's amazing to me. You know, you never know what you're going to say that somebody's going to carry with you the rest of your life. But what he said did. In fact, several things that he said did. But this is one that I remember. I was at a situation one day where he went up to somebody who was working on their car, and they had grease all over their hands. And he stuck out his hand to shake his hands with them, and the guy says, I got grease all over my hands. He says, that's all right. It's not what's on the outside that counts, it's what's on the inside. And I always thought about that, and I never refused to shake hands, never flinched from shaking a hand for the rest of my life, because it's a great lesson. And it's a great time to teach a lesson. That is exactly what Jesus said. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles, but what comes out of your heart. You see, it's not the external things that defile us and cause us to be dirty. It's the inside things. You know, purity was used in reference to approaching the presence of God. Animals and utensils and the priests had to be pure to be accepted or welcomed to God's presence. Christ's followers are blessed because their hearts have been purified by the blood of Christ. Jesus promised the pure would see God. You know, perhaps you've been to the doctor's office and you heard the nurse say, you know, the doctor will see you now. And, well, through purity, we'll get that. God will see you now. That's what it says here. God invites you to experience this intimacy with him. He allows you into his holy presence. King David knew the beauty of God's presence and also the tragedy of sin robbing his joy. And so what did he do? He prayed to God and he said to him, renew me a clean or a clean heart, renew his spirit, that he would not be cast away from God. You know, I want him to create in him this situation. To the peacemakers, Jesus promises glorious recognition as being called sons of God. Do we realize exactly what is encompassed in that? You know, throughout the scripture, we see individuals described as someone's son. You know, in our culture, your last name or your social security number probably provides your identification. But these Eastern culture people were identified by being someone's son. You're God's son, it says. You're a child of God. To be recognized as God's son is one of the highest honors that we ever experienced. You may recall the Pharisees attempted to kill Jesus when he claimed to be God's son. Jesus usually referred to himself as the Son of Man. It was a title that was used by the prophet Daniel. Instead of a son of God, because of this elevated status implied here by the term son of God. But he says that's something special. It's a title for us here. And peacemakers receive this special honor because they participate in the same mission as Christ, as sharing the gospel with those who are lost. Peacemaker requires pre-existing a condition, of course, of what? Conflict. You know, if there's no conflict, you don't need a peacemaker. But we know the conflict is inevitable. It happens all the time. We need peacemaker. Peace, people without Christ are at war with God. The Bible describes them, in fact, as what? As enemies of God in Romans 5:10. And in Ephesians, it says they're children of wrath. Jesus is not prescribing a political diplomacy. He is proclaiming the responsibility to point the way to who? The Prince of Peace. The final unlikely character who receives sacred delight is a persecuted follower of Christ. They see this great reward of the kingdom. Again, note that terminology is significant. Persecuted believers are rewarded in the kingdom. We are not delivered from difficulty in this life. Blessings and reward are often confused. This promise to persecuted believers reminds us to live for eternity, to lay up treasures in heaven, and to look for the joy that will be ours. It is an eternal truth, and it's an eternal things that we're looking for, not temporary things. Now, Ben Hooper was born in the foothills of East Tennessee. Ben's mother never married. And this was during a time and in a culture setting when single mothers and their children were ostracized and criticized. Other parents did not let their children play with this bastard child. And as he grew older, the kids mocked Ben with questions like, "Did you ever find out who your daddy is?" And during elementary school, Ben stayed at his desk to avoid the playground where the attacks could be brutal to a child's self-esteem. And at lunch, Ben ate by himself. It was big news whenever anything changed in the foothills. And one summer when Ben was 12 years old, a new preacher came to town. And Ben heard great things about the young pastor and how he made everyone feel the love of God. And so one Sunday, though he had never attended church in his life, Ben decided to go hear the preacher. And he slipped in late, he sat in the back, and he left early. And each week, Ben was mysteriously drawn to hear more about the loving God who had sent his only begotten Son into the world to save the world. And on about the sixth week, the message was so engaging that Ben forgot to leave early. And when the service ended, others had clogged the aisle, preventing Ben's quick escape. And as he was making his way out, Ben felt a hand upon his shoulder. And he turned around. And he looked up and he saw the smiling face of the new preacher, asked the question that Ben feared the most. "Hey, young man, whose child are you?" And all the noise stopped. Everyone turned to look at Ben. Ben's heart sank and his mind was racing. And say, "You know, not you too," he thought. I thought you were different. How can I get out of here?" And before Ben could say a word, the preacher smiled and said, "I know whose boy you are. I can see the family resemblance. You're a child of God." And then the preacher patted Ben on the back and said, "That's quite an inheritance you got. Now go and live up to it." Ben said that day changed his life. And at a small country church in Tennessee, he was brought into the family of God, and he was later elected as the governor of Tennessee. He was not just a kid without a father. He was a child of the Heavenly Father. And like Ben Hooper, when we learn who we are in Christ, it changes everything. When we attach more value to what God says and what others say, we begin climbing the mountain of divine blessing.